Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this special edition. It's actually my regular edition, but I had to push it back later in the day. I have no idea what occurred during my first broadcast. I know they're making a lot of upgrades to Blog Talk Radio. I could see a lot of them. A lot of them are really helpful, but a lot of them have a lot of bugs in them. For instance, I know they're using a lot more flash with the ads that are running on the sides. And at any rate, it's causing some issues. While I was broadcasting, just as I began my broadcast, I think I was maybe about 15 minutes into it, what ended up happening was it automatically went to, it still showed, it went into the, I guess it's the over period where it just goes to recording, as if my broadcast had ended. So, yeah, that one was a first for me, but that's what occurred then. So at any rate, I've been trying to get back to make sure I get this show done sometime today so I can try to stay on track with this particular series. Just make it a little more difficult on Sundays. I have a lot of maintenance stuff that I run my computers through, other maintenance tasks, backing things up to external hard drives, all the general maintenance stuff you do. And so it just kind of, I had to keep pushing it back because with it running like that, with the broadcast running as or with all those tasks running, it just served to slow everything down. And so at any rate, here we are. What we're talking about is through the Savior to service. What does it mean when we come from the schoolmaster to the Savior? What does that mean in our life? How do we govern ourselves? This may seem like simple questions to some, but I found that to many, they absolutely are not. I watch people do the same things over and over and over and somehow expecting different results. When the reality is that if you keep, thinking, and my cousin used to say this all the time, if you keep thinking the way you always thought, you'll keep getting what you always got. If you keep doing things the way you've always done, things will keep going the way they've always gone. And that's just the reality of it. The bottom line is that you have some people who are well-meaning, have well-meaning intentions to do the right thing, but they're doing it the wrong way. That's why that one tidbit, or some would call it a nugget, to me it was just a truth, a truism. That was conveyed to me by Deacon Yokely when he told me that, he said, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll just encourage you to do a good thing. And that is just so true. We have so many people who are caught up doing the will of good instead of the will of God. And you see, when you're caught up into doing the will of good rather than doing the will of God, the will of good needs events. it leads to an event mentality, all right? That it's like a fork in the road. When you do the will of God, God's will is found in God's word. God gives people to teach his word. When you do the will of good, it's governed by the gift of gab, not the gift of God, the gift of gab, where individuals, whoever has aspirations to be, you know, the best communicator amongst a group, you know, it doesn't even have to be the most learned, just the best, the one who can be the most outspoken or at times boisterous, you know, they end up taking the floor, you know. And while the gift of God leading through the gifts of God leads to an evangelism mentality, the gift of good functioning through the gift of gab leads to an event mentality. You see, because now you have to, being that you've taken people off task, because if you've learned things from the way God intends, with the increase that comes from God, there's a whole litany of things out there that are all wrapped up in the one thing, the ministry of reconciliation. And it is overwhelming how much of your time it can take. And so no one could say that's not enough. There's always enough. There's always more than enough. The struggle becomes a struggle of limiting yourself, because you can actually become legalistically inclined, feeling like you need to address everything. There's more than enough. You see, but on the will of good side, because you've taken people away from that, then you have to start looking outward and look for things that now I got a group that are following my gift of gab, carrying out this will of good. Now I need to give them something to do. And so then you begin to create events. And by events, I'm not just talking about events from the standpoint of it ultimately leads to Holy Spirit 2014, things like that. But it can even lead to, like, for instance, I do a weekly broadcast. Others can do weekly broadcasts, but there's a difference. And the difference is my weekly broadcast is always trying to take you in the Word. Other weekly broadcasts can be trying to go after a particular predilection, a particular, you know, let's be salacious about it. Let's come up with salacious titles, you know, different things that can be eye-catchers to draw people in a particular direction, when the reality is God needs us to be still and know he's God and function from that, as opposed to go out and to try to understand God in motion. We move because we understand God. We don't move to understand God. We recognize that our relationship with God is didactic. It is absolute truth speaking to our lives until we begin to reflect said absolute truth to others. It's not, let's move forward, let's have a Bible talk. I don't do Bible talks. I don't do them at all. And the only people I discuss, even opinions that I have concerning things, are the people who are closest to me. And even then, I'm always, always cautious of the fact I don't want it to be seen or to be, not to be seen, but to be even implied that my opinion is just my opinion. And so I generally preface it by saying everybody has to follow what they believe is right as it pertains to, you know, sometimes my way of doing things, I don't think my way of doing things is the right thing. I know what I teach is the word of God. But there are times that I think that I pull back too far on issues that I need to go farther on. 2020 hindsight will tell you something sometimes. There are times when I think that I go too far and I pull back. And so I'm ever conscious of that Ephesus complex. I'm ever conscious of trying to have a well-balanced Christian diet. A well-balanced Christian diet is three parts. It is one part prayer meditation, and I'm not talking about the om. I'm talking about praying to God, and we've been so confused as to believe that all prayer are supplications. They're not. All prayer is not supplication. All right? Supplication is, you know, asking that needs be met. And all prayer is not asking that needs be met. Some prayer can be intercessory. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of just, I just want to delight myself and open my mind. And you know what, Lord, you know what's on my heart. And just meditate on the things that are going on in my life and take my communication cue with God from there. And so the bottom line is, I guess what I'm saying in all of this is that I listen to things and sometimes I wonder whether I should address or sometimes whether or not I should walk away from some things because, you know, there are other things that are of the utmost importance. And you can actually waste time trying to fix something that at its core doesn't want to be fixed. You know, I spent about, let's see, I would say every bit of about 6 or 7 years fixing something that didn't want to be fixed at a church, in the institutional church situation. Even though the pastor, I was there because he asked me to be there. He told me he wanted to do these things, and he just needed my backing, and I actually joined his church. And at one point, he, you know, said he needed more support. So I talked to brothers who I've been privileged to disciple over the years, and these guys uprooted their families from churches they were going to and joined this church on the strength of our relationship to give him the backing. And then once we started getting the backing enough to where the tide was turning, and that's when I realized that this pastor really didn't want to change because he started asking me, well, can we pull him back just a little bit? And it's not that they were going overboard. They were not. What it was is that what he kept on chumming the water with me was now about to happen. And that's when I realized that, you know what, even if you choose to stay in a church, you need to function like John the Baptist. Now, what do I mean by that? John spent time amongst his brethren, the Jews. He did. In fact, his father was a priest. John very well could have been a priest too. But John conducted his ministry outside of everything that they were doing. Outside of it. And that way they could not control what he was doing because that's ultimately what it is that we're talking about. All right. But now what I'm seeing is it's not just the control on the inside. It's on the outside. And I just always have concerns when I see people fighting fights when the ministry of reconciliation is being left undone. People are always, always trying to find something to be against instead of standing for the Word of God. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And that's what God wants from each and every one of us. You know, I'm not against any church or any group of people. I'm not against Mormons. I'm not against Roman Catholics. I'm not against Nation of Israel. I'm not against any of those things. I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And that's what apologetics is. And in order to be set for the defense of the gospel, you have to understand exactly what it is that God's word says in order to be set for the defense of it. And that's why Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense, an apologia, an answer to every man who inquires. But it begins first by sanctifying the Lord God in your heart, not working it out along the way. You know, sometimes, you know, revolution can lead to rebellion. Sometimes, there's always rebels in revolutions, you know, and sometimes individuals who are in a revolution just can't discern the difference. And the reason why they can't discern the difference is exactly because of the fact that they never grew. Let me read you one passage of scripture, and that'll be enough said on that. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles or oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And so that's who a babe is. A babe is someone, not someone who is, excuse me, is not, we confuse, again, the gift of gab with the gift of God. And because it's possible for people to navigate their way through a conversation using the appropriate lingo that goes along with said conversation, you know, and even speak intelligently using said language. And when I'm saying intelligently, I'm not talking about from a biblical IQ. I'm talking about just from a human IQ, because it doesn't take much to impress Christians in the world today. Christianity in America is 3,000 miles wide, however wide the United States is, however high it is, however many miles, and 2 inches deep. What you got to do is hold a conversation with any Christian for roughly 5 minutes, and immediately what they're going to do is turn to how we're battling issues of today instead of how we're fighting the culture wars, how we're fighting for faith, family, and freedom, you know, and you'll find all of that rhetoric, but you won't find anything about the Word of God. They push that off to the quote-unquote theologians, and what I find interesting is then you find some who will go after the theologians and say, why do we need theologians? I don't disagree with that. I don't even like the term theologian because of the connotations that have been added to it. But at its base, all it really is someone who has made it their task to master the scriptures. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should seek to internalize and master the scriptures, because the more we learn, the more we can learn. And the more we learn, the more we can submit ourselves to. But I only bring it up because you have these who won't study. They think that's the job of the theologians, while they basically just, like Lemming, go off in social issues, be it civil rights, human rights, be it abortion rights or anti-abortion rights, or be it all these things, you know, that we're told are part of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, things that we should not entangle ourselves with, according to Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But yet, this is what they go off to do. They immediately start looking at the issues regarding their culture, particular sectarian cultures, race, or dogma, instead of coming into the unity of the faith, instead of doing that. And then they push off the, you know, the deep things in Scripture. Yeah, you know, that's for the theologians. But then it never fails that then they go after the theologians. Look, I am the first person. I remember I used to call seminaries cemeteries. And I absolutely agree. I agree that there are major issues with seminaries. But they're the same issues that you're going to find in every group. So the issue is not attacking institutions. The issue is going within yourself and attacking yourself. Now, what do I mean by that? Have you, when someone tells you something, do you carefully examine and test it? Or do you just roll with it? Do you think that it sounds good, then I'm going to repeat it? Do you carefully examine and test everything? Because if you do, I don't care whether you're part of an institutional church, outside of an institutional church, in a seminary, you know, it doesn't matter where you are. You're going to be set for the defense of the gospel. It doesn't matter. In fact, that's where it should be. You know, I've actually been contemplating over the last month or so. My kids are all grown up and in college, you know, and as soon as I stop hemorrhaging blood and money to get them through this, I've actually thought about going back just to engage the theological structure that's set up. I've actually thought about hitting the individuals who believe that they are the academics of this thing, if for no other reason to continue to sharpen my understanding. I've learned more about God's word because someone said something that forced me into it than I have sitting in any church or any place, anywhere. And that's because I was discipled properly to carefully examine and test. And so when I hear something, doesn't matter where I am, I'm going to the Word of God to confirm it anyway. That's why the man who discipled me, he and I disagree on Calvinism. He and I disagree on soul sleep. He didn't disciple me to be his follower, but to be a student of Scripture. All right, welcome to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Doing my best to try to the only reason I speak out on these particular issues is because I do believe that there are people who are trying to do the right thing, and I am so thankful for the fact that people are, and I recognize that of them, some people are willing to listen and not throw the baby out with the bathwater, because I'm seeing a lot of the rebellion of Cain, not Cain, Korah. If you read in the book of Jude, there are three rebellions that are illustrated there. I'm going to turn there real quick. So verse 11, well, let me back up. He says, I'll start at verse 8. Well, no, actually, I'm going to start at verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 12. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of... Hold on, what the heck is going on here? All right, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was very diligently to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly, to earnestly struggle for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. And that long ago marked out didn't mean they were made to do it, but long ago God noted that they would do this, and so that's the part they play. Remember, Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. God knew Pharaoh would be hard-hearted, so God decided to elect him to be the one that he would use for his purpose. Well, these are elected for this purpose. They were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And he's reminding that, you know, these individuals, what I was talking about yesterday, they were part of the Exodus assembly, and they ran into outright rebellion. In fact, Korah was one of those. This happened multiple times. All right, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that's when that last judgment is happening. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, excuse me, and gone after strange flesh, or set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these dreamers, what dreamers? The ones he talked about in verse 4, the certain men who crept in unnoticed, the ones that he warned about, the ones he said, it's important for us to be set for the defense of the gospel for, or earnestly contend for the faith, rather, for, because these individuals do exist. He says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. Listen to this. Key. Reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling or a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. In other words, they have not submitted themselves to the word of God. It's like what God said about Israel in Romans 10. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they set about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the ignorance they're in. Well, this is what he's speaking of with these individuals. They're not functioning by spiritual knowledge or understanding the word of God. What they're doing is taking spiritual topics and assigning natural meaning to them, you know, in a Socratic manner, you know, instead of recognizing that there is a structure. You can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I am a staunch believer that everyone discipled is discipled to be a colleague. And I thank God that, see, I have to rephrase this statement now. A couple of weeks ago, I said, I thank God I'm not discipling anybody right now that I was discipling last year. And that's what I said. The reason I have to rephrase it is a guy that I've been off and on discipling for years, because I can't get him to buckle down and study the word of God. And we go through, in fact, when I first did the first series on Romans 2 years ago, that was because of him. That was specifically because of him 2 years ago. And what happens is he kind of falls away for a while and then he'll come back. He's my brother. Whenever he comes back, I'm ready for another round. And so I have to rephrase that because he's back now. I talked to him yesterday for the first time in a while. And today, I'm trying to make some time to get with him. So I am discipling or trying to go over the elementary principles of the oracles of God with this brother. All right? But my goal is for him to grow up and become my colleague. I thank God. It is so uncomfortable to be in a situation with an individual who's a perpetual student, not because I want him that way, it's because he's that way. It is not a matter of, there is a hierarchy of learning, but it is not a perpetual wooden structure. And so what I find is that people who have been church hurt are rejecting the hierarchical learning structure as if it is that hierarchical churchianity structure that they came out of, and it's not, or it should not be. I'm not going to say it's not, because I can only speak to the things that I'm particularly aware of, all right? In fact, I've said myself that I try to be mindful when speaking about this, because I know they listen to my broadcast. I try to be mindful that there's this aversion to them. I speak emphatically about the Word of God. Well, individuals who study dogma can speak emphatically too. I speak assertively and authoritatively. I am a teacher of the Scriptures. Well, those who teach dogma do the same thing. But the difference is they try to control you. I have no God. You don't work for me. You work for God. But what happens is, because they have that aversion, they can throw the baby out with the bathwater and just reject the fact that I speak authoritatively. Now, I thank God that none of them has come up and literally said that. In fact, oftentimes I see where they listen, and I could see the growth in them, or at least addressing the issue that I'm trying to bring to the fore for them. And I thank God for that. But there's always going to be others who are still going to be driven by what they know naturally. And let me continue to read here. Likewise, also these dreamers, verse 8, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. I already got past the verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. And then he says this, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, I actually wrote on this. It's called The Rebellion of Korah. You can also find it on the ARC website. And it's actually a section of the article that we did for the seminar on the prophets of God, P-R-O-F-I-T of G-O-D. And, you know, we did a section in there, Ron and I, that points to these rebellions. There are three rebellions that are identified here. And the rebellions are the rebellion of Cain. That's a rebellion of self-righteousness. God established exactly what it is that he wanted and the way it was going to go with the sacrifice. Because in that sacrifice, it was a reminder of two things. It was a reminder of man's separation from God, number one. And number two, that you could not fix the breach that existed between you and God. Number two, but Cain decided that he was going to do a different bloodless sacrifice. He tried to bring the best that he could bring, but even with bringing the best that he could bring, he brought something other than what God called for. And so that's where that rebellion is seen, the rebellion of Cain. All right, the rebellion of self-righteousness. You know, again, Cain and Abel have been taught, and I'm going to link this for you, so you can, and I'll link it in the chat room for those who are in the actual broadcast where you can read it, what I'm reading from. And for those in the archives, www.arcstudies.org. / POG threat, POGTHREAT.html. And that's like the last section of the Prophets of God perspective, where we are addressing the rebellion of greed, which was the one, the rebellion of Balaam that he spoke of here. All right, but in that, we had to explain the three different rebellions. Cain and Abel have been taught by their parents the principle, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We learned that later in Hebrews 9:22, but they were taught it in principle. This is shown in that Adam and Eve had made their own coverings after their sin in Genesis 3:70, 3 verse 7. But these coverings were not sufficient in the sight of God. So for the first time ever, something had to die to provide a covering. So, there had to be a proxy death. It wasn't even Adam and Eve. Something else. Now, of course, we know that with the blood of bulls and goats that they could never cleanse sins. We learn that later in Hebrews 10. Yeah, of course they couldn't. But in that sacrifice, it's a reminder. And so that was the purpose. So that principle was clearly passed on to Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. And ultimately, Abel continued to obey it throughout his life. But Cain chose to bring his own, you know, his best. Now, many always portray Cain as being, like, wicked and all the rest of that. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. I don't say that. You know, it's just a matter of what's in man. There's a way that seems right to him, and man does his own thing. Remember what I quoted to you, Romans chapter 10. You know, Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. There's always this rebellion in us where instead of submitting to God, God says, this is my rest. This is my refreshing, yet they were not here. To them, it was something else. God said, this is it. To them, it's something else. And this is what you find in those who approach the Word of God from that Socratic mindset where, you know, we work out the Word of God as we move through our lives. All right? And so what Cain did was illustrated a problem that exists in us, and it existed before Cain. Understand, it's not a part of the fall. It existed prior to Cain. It's the very thing that would allow a sinless Eve to do something different than what God said. And it's the same thing that would allow Adam, who wasn't deceived, Scripture says, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last couple of verses. At least she was deceived. He wasn't. But he still willfully chose to do something other than what God said for whatever the reason. Whatever the reason is irrelevant. A choice is made to do something other than what God said. That's not part of the fall. Part of being given free will as a divine decree. That's the only reason that tree was in the Garden of Eden. It brought that to the fore. And the choice resulted in sin. Sin was not the punishment. Man wasn't punished with sin. Man, the ground was cursed for man's sake, and that curse was lifted in Genesis 8. No longer will God curse the ground for man's sake. But we suffer the consequence of sin, the consequence of choosing other than what God says. And so Cain did the same thing, and so that's why he mentions those three. They've gone the way of Cain, run greedily in the heir of Balaam, and he mentions the heir of Korah. Well, let's talk about Balaam's. What was his? Because Cain's rebellion was Cain rejected God's methodology. It's a rebellion of self-righteousness, a rebellion that says, I know a way to do this better. Or at the very least, what I'm doing can be respected because I know what I'm doing, even though God said something other than that. It's a rejection of God's methodology. The rebellion of Balaam is a rebellion of greed. We see that today, too. Balaam sold God out for wealth. During that period when God had taken Israel out of Egypt and they were on their way to the Promised Land, they were passing by the kingdom of Balak, the Moabite kingdom. Balak was the king of this, he was the monarch of this particular kingdom. And Balaam was his prophet, one of his prophets. Well, God chose to speak through Balaam to tell Balak, do not touch those people coming by you. We all know the account. as it's recorded in the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. So he even though Balak wanted to attack the Israelites, before he would do it, and because he feared Israel's God, because he had heard about them overthrowing the greatest nation or the greatest empire on the planet at the time in the known world, you know, and he had also heard of the battles that they had had since, so he sought to enlist the aid of the prophet Balaam, his prophet. You know, he wanted to have a curse placed on them to tip the scales so that he would have an easier time attacking these people. But Balaam had already been approached by God, or God had contacted him. We know the account where God said, don't touch these people. And when Balaam didn't want to listen, and God, you know, with the angel standing in the road, and the donkey kept crushing his leg, and finally the donkey spoke. We know that whole story. Now, what most people don't know is that even after that encounter, what Balaam ultimately ended up doing was, and you'll find this in Numbers 31, what he ultimately ended up doing was he taught Balak, you can't frontal attack him, but this is what you can do. You know, get them to mingle. Let's mix it up a little bit. Let's interact, you know, let them intermarry with your women. Let's leaven up the lump. You know, and he did that for the sake of greed. So even though God said, don't do it, tell him not to do it, he found a loophole. He rebelled against that in his loophole and got paid for doing it. And so that's why he's mentioned here. But in particular, the one that concerns me the most at this particular day is the rebellion of Korah. You can find the account of Korah in the book of Numbers as well, chapter 16, verses 1 through 33. Korah's rebellion was one of insubordination. He rejected that God does have a hierarchy. Now, it's not an enduring hierarchy. It is a functional training hierarchy. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for what? He said why? For the equipping of the saints. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said this concerning these teaching gifts. God has appointed these, this is at verse 28, in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. God is the one who set that ordinal structure, but it begins through the teaching gifts. Because even though, as I the book of 1 John chapter 2 clearly says, that you don't need any man to teach you, that has more to do with you, he said, concerning those who would seduce you. This is not saying because you don't need a man to teach you, then, you know, no man can teach you. What he's saying is that your reliance should not be on them. Trust God. So if they say something to you about from the Word of God, go to the Word of God yourself. As I said a little while ago, I learned more going to the Word of God trying to understand something that didn't pass the smell test than I have from sitting around listening in church services. Purely by listening to people. I came to my conclusion about election and soul sleep and all these other things, not because somebody said, hey, this is the package. This is what we must believe. I heard people talking about it. I went to the Word of God, and I could not find justification there. Well, that's true for all of us. So John is speaking to that mindset. He's not saying no one can teach you. He gave teaching gifts for that reason. But he's speaking to you, the hearer, and telling you that you have a responsibility. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you or who preside over you is a better way of putting it. What does that tell you? It is a functional hierarchy, but it's not a permanent structure. And what I mean by that is, who I'm discipling become my colleagues. They stand side by side. I travail in birth pangs, as Paul said in Galatians 4:19, till Christ be formed in you. And what does he mean, till Christ be formed in you? Well, the same thing he said in Ephesians 4. Till the measure, until you become a mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I travail in birth pangs. It's difficult. But the goal is to get you there. You see, that's the purpose. To get you there. But because of the dogmatism of the dogmatic teachers in the permanent hierarchical structures with the big I's and little U's, individuals who come out in revolution become rebels themselves. And my concern is you can suffer from the rebel of Korah. What was Korah's rebel? A rebellion. He rejected God's hierarchy. During the giving of the law to Moses, and by extension, the giving of the law to the people of Israel, and just prior to the Israelites being given the promised land or entering the promised land, Korah, who was a Levite priest, attempted to carve a position out for himself, a position of authority in this soon-to-be-possessed land. You know, he wanted to, you know, carve out a little following for himself in this group of people. In an attempt to cover up his motives, however, what Korah did was he told Moses, and you'll find this again, number 16, 1 through 33, you know, what he said. Let's go there real quick, because I like the way you can hear this same language today. Numbers chapter 16, and let's go down to, let's see. All right, this is what Korah said. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Merari, verse 1, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dothan, Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, so they got their little following together, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, listen to this. Now, we know the motives that they gathered against them, but listen to the way that they say it. You're taking too much upon yourselves. All the cause, look, everybody's holy. Everybody, the whole congregation is holy. Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? Now, what does that sound like? I hear the same thing today. People are rejecting God's hierarchical teaching authority, where it is, because there's some out there. How can you know what it is? Well, that's when 1 John applies. When you listen to them, go to the Word of God. If you find what they said, wow, that's there. You know, and then, wow, that was there too. Well, now you've identified a source of information by which you can grow. You've identified that. And so you utilize that source, and you grow with a goal of, ultimately, you will then become a source for someone else, and you will become a colleague to whoever that source is. But what I hear is, yeah, you know, look, you know, the Holy Spirit. We all get the Holy Spirit. God is, he'll teach me. Do you know how many people are out there in all these aberrant groups and said the Holy Spirit led them there? How do you know which is which then? All of them are saying the Holy Spirit led them there. Every last one of them teach that the Holy Spirit led them there. I was listening to William Branham. I didn't upload the clip, but William Branham was a famous evangelist in the middle of the last century, right around when he was with Oral Roberts and all of them, when they first came out. And he broke out and said, Trinitarianism is of the devil, thus says the Lord. And it's like a, you know, by the Holy Spirit he said this. So when you read the account of Korah, this is exactly what I hear. Listen to this. You're taking too much on yourselves. All of us are holy. We all are. Every one of us. See, they want to go Socratic. They don't want it to be a structure, but God created that structure. God set the teaching gifts in first. He did. He set in the ordinal structure. We didn't. What we did is we abused it. And we abuse it by pastors who, you know, they're authoritarians, you know, and their children then take over whatever it is, and they create this worldly system. It's almost like a kingdom, you know. Like if you're a pastor, then God's going to make your son pastor so you keep that church in your family. You know, and then you're his son to be pastor. You keep that, unless you run out of sons, then you'll go somewhere else. You know, yeah, I agree that is horrible. But you don't go the way of the rebellion of Korah because of it. You don't. And so those are the three rebellions that are identified. The rebellion of Cain, that's self-righteousness. I know, I hear you, God, but you know what? I know a way that's good, too. The rebellion of Balaam, which is, you know what, Lord, you said not to do it, but, you know, the Lord said not to do it, but you know what, there's ways of getting around that. And the rebellion of Korah, that was Balaam, second one was Balaam, then the rebellion of Korah, which is rejecting the fact that God has structured things the way he structured them for a reason. For there to be continuity in the way we approach what we approach. It's because individuals broke off and said the Holy Spirit is telling them stuff that things become more and more horrible. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to jump into the overview of the Light of Creations. Back in a moment. Amen. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, and I love this, you shall condemn. It shows the intimacy in which we are called to be those, as that is our heritage as servants of God. We are called to stand and to speak his word. He said, no weapon. Of course, that's Isaiah 54:17. Wasn't that promise made to barren women? I'm not sure exactly what that question refers to, Greg. All right, so let's talk about progressive light. Let's talk about the issue and the challenge with man. The problem with man can be summed up in, it was caused by, of course, the events in the Garden of Eden, but it's summed up in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 16, the Apostle John illustrates what the challenge is of man. Actually, you must be reading a chapter heading. If you read that chapter, Greg's response was the whole chapter 54 is addressed to the barren. If you read that chapter, it's not talking about, that's not a chapter to barren women. I'm not even sure what heading that came from. I'll go back to it real quick and we'll look at it. But no, it's absolutely not. In fact, he clarifies who he's talking to in the chapter. When he speaks of the particular verse I quoted, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment. That has nothing to do with barren women. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Nothing to do with pregnancy. This is the heritage of the servants of their Lord, and their righteousness is to me. Well, but you can't. I see what you did. What you did was you read the first verse, and you applied the first verse to everything. He talks about multiple things in this particular chapter. He also talks about how his promise never to cover the earth in judgment with water again. He also talks about, behold, the enemy who is against you, I'm the one who created. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you will be established, and you shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for shall not come to you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. It begins by addressing a particular the barren, if you want to call it that, but it's addressing a lot more than the barren. So I would always advise against headings in Bibles. If you're reading a heading in a Bible, or even just beginning to read the beginning of a chapter, and applying what may be found in the publisher verse 1 in the publisher verse 17, because the particular verse, again, verse 17, speaks to who it's talking about. It identifies what it's talking about, and it's not just the barren women, though it does begin in that chapter talking about that. He goes through a few different things. All right. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, at verse 16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. He identifies what it is. He says, this is, if you want to call about that, Greg, we could talk about it. but again, it's not fair to the listener to have a conversation in the room. I'd have to read everything you write and then respond to what you write. So if you want to call, that's fine. And I will read the last one. You said you read the whole chapter, and it specifically addresses to the Baron, but we'll read it again more carefully. Well, you can read the very verse that I quoted, and it says who it's talking to. And I'll read it for you one more time. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of not the Baron, but all servants of the Lord. And the righteousness of all servants of the Lord is from him. And so he specifically identifies there. I agree with you that he addressed the Baron early in the chapter, but he went through a multitude of other things in that chapter, and he concluded in the verse that I put in the chat room, in which he identifies who that statement is directed towards. Who? Not just women, because those are the only barren, women are only barren in Scripture. He says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. And so anyway, again, if you want to talk about that, you can give me a call. Anyway, at John 3:16, he identifies, or rather as we get down to verse 19, he tells you what the condemnation is. Let me read from 16 again for continuity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In other words, God has provided us with an off-ramp. An off-ramp for what? From what? What was the reason one was needed? He said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I throw that out there to all of my brothers on the religious right and the religious left who are caught up in either dominion theology or liberation theology. And in order to participate in either of those two things, there has to be a condemnation of the other side. Again, that's when you get up into the will of good, because dominion theology says we need to bring everything in submission to godly principles. And that's what the religious right, for instance, in America is trying to do with the political system. You know, if you don't like abortion or homosexual rights or whatever, then we have to find a way to make the government impose these laws on them so that they function by godly principles. And anyone who stands against those things is somehow fighting against God. Listen to Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this, because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the thing in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
Of course, that was Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson 2 days after 9/11. And that's from a dominion theology perspective, which is the will of good, you know, in which they think that God has some condemnation for the world. Well, John 3:17 clearly points out God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians 5, it says God's not imputing their trespasses unto them. We are part of the first coming, the ministry of reconciliation. And so because of this dominion theology, these individuals then think that, okay, if you're fighting against the imposition of and the enacting of godly principles in the earth, then God has to be angry, and God is mad at the nation, and all the rest of this stuff, you know. And just to be fair, on the other side, on the religious left, with liberation theology, they do the same types of things.
What Malcolm X said when he got silenced by Elijah Muhammad was in fact true. America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yards. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
And, of course, that was Jeremiah Wright the following Sunday after 9/11, speaking from a liberation theology standpoint where, you know, what's crazy is that one is saying we have to impose these rules and the other is saying we got to throw off the rules that the others are trying to impose, you know. And so it comes across looking as if our God is schizophrenic, and both of them missing the problem that's illustrated in Scripture that it's intended to be addressed, and that's a problem of darkness. That's like going in that proverbial building, and instead of leading people out because that building is going to blow, you start arguing about all these mundane issues. They may be germane to that building, but they are mundane as it relates to the mission of every Christian. Why? Because the condemnation, man is already condemned, all right? He who believes in him, it says he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. This is not a matter of you come to a position of making a choice to be condemned or not condemned. We are already condemned. The wages of sin is death. Having the sentence of death on ourselves, that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in a God who raises the dead, the Apostle Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We already have the sentence of death, but we who accept the free gift of life have been purchased back. All right? And so the problem is that man is already in darkness. And so if we go out instead of using God's remedy, see, because having that, being condemned already, having that sentence of death already, we should learn not to trust ourselves. The last person that you should listen to about how to get off of death row is someone on death row. You go to the person who can address solution to your problem. I mean, that's a simple principle. It's something that I even speak in at work. I talk to the associates that work for me when they complain amongst themselves and get in a little groups. I tell them, complain up. Complain to someone who can address your situation. By complaining to someone in your situation, you're doing nothing to address your situation and, in fact, may inflame your situation. The condemnation is that man is already condemned. Or the situation is man is already condemned, all right? He says, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of the only begotten God, of the only begotten Son of God. And this is that condemnation that he's in, that we're already in, that all of mankind is in. This is the condemnation. That light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's the condemnation. Remember in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, where he speaks of the darkness that mankind is in, a darkness that is being fostered, and we're in it because of sin, but then every avenue to get out is being blocked by Satan. Now, when I say blocked by Satan, I don't mean blocked by Satan from the standpoint that he has power to prevent you or make you do anything, because he does not. But what he can and does do is he becomes the instigator of your flesh. He becomes the one that, for instance, with Korah, he becomes the one that whispers in Korah's ear, why is Moses and them up there? God is with everybody. How come he's up there? You know, we all need to share some of this. See, and your flesh automatically is rebellious anyway. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves servant for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That is the third step of what is called progressive light. But it even begins before then. Understand, we serve a God who does not sleep and does not slumber. We often wonder, what about the people in these far-reaching places on the earth who may not have ever heard of Christ? How will they get to heaven? And we're so focused on the things that are outside of our area of influence, outside of our sphere of responsibility, that we don't look at what's going on in our own backyard, in our own neighborhood. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. God is always, it's he who has declared that light will shine into darkness. And so whenever I'm asked a question by people, what about those people over there? My response is always the same. My response is that God wants them to come, even as he wants you to come. And because God wants them to come, even as he wants you to come, then you can trust that God is doing everything to reach them, beginning with the light of creation. The light of creation. What is the light of creation? Well, what progressive light speaks to, and let me give you a few words. You can jot these down because we're going to talk about them over and over and over during the course of this broadcast. Let's first talk about progressive light. Number one, you have the light of creation. Number two, you have the light of conscience. You have the light of Christ. And number four, you have the light of commission. Now, the first two, the first of these two are what are called general revelation, the light of creation and the light of conscience. They're called general revelation. The second two are special, or the third at least, is special revelation. And the fourth one is divine illumination. Divine illumination. So let's take the very first one. Man is in darkness. It's God who commanded light to shine into this darkness that man is in. Now, most of us grew up in America in a Christological environment where you may have had a Bible on the TV, or you see Christian television, or somebody you know talks about Jesus. But let's go back before, or even to put ourselves in the mindset of someone who does not have access to all of those things. Because we tend to think without those things, God is not working. This is why people want you to send money so they can send special bulls over to Africa to reach people. Even though Christianity existed on the African continent for 1,000 years, for a millennium, before the first European missionary went back there. It was already there. Many believe that it was the Ethiopian eunuch had a lot to do with taking it back in particular to the continent. All right, so let's talk about the light of creation. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech. Night unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its sight. Creation. Creation shows us, it speaks language to us, that God exists, that there is a God. It doesn't tell us in particular who this God is, but it does identify for us that a God exists. Now understand, the way progressive light works, God gives us light. And as we respond to that light, God gives us more light. This is why in the book of Romans, God was angry at those who had been given this light, yet these individuals still chose to reject what it is he was trying to show them instead of receiving more light. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What does he mean, suppress, to hold back? What does he mean? What are they holding back? Well, creation is speaking language. When I watch the things in my environment and I observe them do what they do and I recognize nothing that I do makes them do what they do, oh, sure, I can impact things by pruning things and you know, helping water it a little bit more. But understand, we didn't invent the orange. We may have found a way to take the seed out of the orange, but we didn't invent the orange. And ungenetically modified, it has seed, it'll perpetuate itself as it has throughout history and into perpetuity. Grass grows. Dandelions grow. Seed time and harvest. Seasons change. And we can track these things because they happen with a regularity that it shows a pattern, and one way that even humankind recognizes intelligence is in patterns. If we hear patterns of radio frequencies beam through space and we picked them up here, we said it had to come from somewhere. Unless it was a mindless, but even then, we'd have to investigate it. Where did this pattern come from? And so when we look at these things, a pattern speaks to someone who created or structured that pattern, especially when they overlap each other. What came first, the flower or the bee? Understanding that bees cross-pollinate the flowers. And flowers feed the bee. So we see all of these things, and they speak language to us. Something structured these things. That's why in the book of Romans, where he goes on, he says this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. The very things that you observe in life and you recognize the pattern of them, something about them sticks out for you, and then you make that God. You worship Baal, but then you kill a calf. You recognize that calf's not God. But you convince yourself that it is, rather than accepting that there must be something greater that made it. But as we respond to God's light, God gives us more light. If we respond to the light of creation, there must be a God, something greater. There must be a man upstairs. Because remember, this is general revelation. General revelation functioning under a common grace. A common sanctifying grace. And what I mean by that is, the intent of this is that God is actually providing a way for you to be drawn to him in what he sees. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me first read Psalms chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemies and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, the very things we read in Psalms 19, when I consider, see, they're speaking language. When you respond to it, it gives you more light. What is the more light? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Or as Job said in Job 7, verse 17 and 18, what is man that you should magnify him, and that you should set your heart on him, and that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? It brings naturally the light of conscience. So as we respond to light, it gives us more light. Now, that, again, that light of creation is general revelation. It's not going to tell you who in particular God is. But what it will tell you is that there is a God. That's why it's called general revelation. It's part of that common grace, the grace that the Apostle Paul in the book of Titus, chapter 3, said this. I'm sorry, chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Appeared to all men. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Apostle John says this. I'll start from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, what I want you to notice is it begins again with pointing out that he is the one who created these things. Points back to creation. He goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. The life was the light of men. And light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, that's the problem. That's the condemnation. Men love darkness rather than light. So that's inherent in us, in our flesh. And then you have the devil who, because God is trying to make us look towards him and listen to the language, so the devil blinds the minds of them by providing you with alternative explanations for everything. It could be something else. Anything to steer you away from looking to that light that appears to every man. And that's not because I say it appears to every man. I'll continue reading. Light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Then it connects him once again with creation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Why? Because they were in darkness. But it's God who commanded this light to be shown to every man. So let's back up and reassess. General revelation. I'm sorry. The light of creation, which is general revelation, employing common grace, a common sanctifying grace. And remember, sanctified does not mean saved. It means setting you apart to be able to see a thing, as opposed to being in complete darkness. Calvinists would teach that the entire world is in total depravity, that you couldn't see even if God tried to show it to you. Calvinism teaches that because of that, that's why God had to select some people to be saved, and then he had the people he selected, he gave the ability to be able to see the light. Scripture teaches no such thing. Scripture teaches that this light does appear to every man. And that every man, this sanctifying grace that brings salvation, has appeared to every human being that has ever walked this planet. The light of creation is general revelation. And it's being held, not held aloft, but being aided by God's common sanctifying grace, which is still in place. Now remember, this is the very thing that's spoken of, the Holy Spirit himself shepherding this whole thing. This is what he who's restraining everything until he's taken out of the way. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But men aren't apostates by nature. We are just in darkness. But God commanded that light shines in this darkness. So as we respond to the light of creation, providing us the general revelation that a God does exist, which then, if we respond to it, should turn us towards this God, or sanctify us, or start beginning to separate us towards him, leading to the light of conscience, where the questions then begin to be asked. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him, as illustrated in Psalm 8:4, Or again, Job 7:17-18. What is man that you magnify him and that you set your heart on him and that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Why are we the apple of your eye, O Lord? And so God uses the light of conscience, and he uses what is identified as divine providence, which is another aspect of general revelation. Divine providence utilizes the general revelations in order to respond or provide the necessary answer, the necessary watering to what has been planted with the light of creation. Now, what I mean by divine providence is there are no accidents. Things happen as they happen for a reason. God is aware of each and everything that happens or that will happen. And therefore, God has chose to utilize each and everything for a reason. That's why Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. That's why what we read earlier in this broadcast about Jude, when he spoke of the men who crept in unnoticed in verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. That's why Judas, God knew what Judas was going to do and who he was. And so that became who God used. He became the elected purpose for the person with the elected purpose of betraying Christ. Not because God made him betray Christ, but because that's what God knew was in him, that he was not there because of God. He had other reasons for being where he was. In the book of Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and actually I'm going to drop back a couple of verses to, let me see, verse 38. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, let me back up, because I actually, when I was reading this the other day, I had never used this to illustrate that this is a historical narrative where Paul is saying the same thing that he says in doctrine several times. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, here, while preaching to a group of Jews at a particular synagogue, he says to them, he says, talking about Christ, he says, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, showing the law of Moses did not have that long arm saving capacity. But it was there for a reason. And by the way, it's in the light of conscience that law is used, be it natural law, as illustrated in Romans 2, and again, all right, I don't know if you can still hear me. It sounded like my Skype hung up. Sounded like it. All right, but it's still running. All right, so I'll continue to run with it. All right, made me lose my train of thought. Okay, so at any rate, he illustrated here in this passage that principle. But let me go on for the reason why I came here. Beware of that, verse 40, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which you will by no means believe, though one word to declare to you. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. And they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God would be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have sent you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All right? This doesn't mean they were chosen to be saved, but God knew all of those who needed that last piece of the puzzle. The word used here is the same one used in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, the powers to be ordained of God, speaking of governments. And he says there's no power and no government except from God. It doesn't mean that God makes the governments who they are. God knows what they will be and chooses to use them, as he chose to use Pharaoh, as he chose to use Hitler. Yes, Hitler and the Nazi regime played a part in the call of Almighty God. What part? It's because of Hitler and his final solution that the League of Nations, you know, carved out in Palestine, Israel, and the, I forget what they call it, it's called the Divine Return or whatever. The call went out for all Jews to come back into a homeland, something that had not existed for nearly 2,000 years. That prophecy came to pass because of Hitler and his final solution. The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. All right, guys, just a heads up. I did receive a call a while ago while I was playing the song earlier. And there is something that I have to do for my wife that she called. So I'm going to cut the broadcast short. It's only by about 20 minutes today. We're going to pick up next week with the light of conscience. Hope you can join me next Saturday morning at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I will see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.